Chapter 4, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And in case you weren't here last week, we wrapped up the book of Jonah. And Jonah was a story of sin and grace. Sin is us running from God. That's how Jonah depicted it in story form. And grace is God running towards us, pursuing us, doing whatever it takes to rescue and reclaim us. Because God will never let his people sin successfully. He'll chase us down. The hound of heaven will always find us out. And we learn that God, he's after our hearts with his pursuing love. And our hearts attached to God is seen in our obedience. And it's so easy for us to then say, okay, so God is after our obedience too. So it's so easy for us to take our obedience and to turn it into a work, to turn it into something where we can earn God's grace, God's favor, God's blessing. So what's the solution for that? Well, enter the book of Galatians. The gospel of Galatians is all about understanding how works fits with grace, because we don't earn God's grace. We don't earn God's blessing. We don't earn God's love. It's all grace, and it's his grace. It's his covenant-making love that produces good works in us. But we're going to see how tempting it is to take the good things and take obedience and turn it into something other than what God created it for. And we're going to look at that verse by verse through Galatians. But I wanted to take a slight detour to set us up for that. And I wanted us to go to the Gospel of John. We started unpacking the woman at the well last week. We went through the first 9 verses last week of chapter 4. Because it's a beautiful story of a picture of God's love, his pursuing love, as he sat down by the well and had a conversation with an outcast. And we started to hit a theme that we're going to see throughout chapter 4, the story of the woman of the well, and that is on the way ministry. Jesus was leaving a high point in ministry in Judea, and he's heading to another high point ministry in Galilee. And in between, well, that's when ministry continues to take place. We tend to live for those high points instead of realizing we're all full-time ministers, and the people that God brings before us at that moment, that's who he's put us here. That's why he's left us here. It's to show them God's grace, mercy, and compassion. So we'll pick that story back up today. So if you have your copy of God's Word, we'll stay seated today because I want to do an extended reading of John chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 26 today. You guys ready? Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word and bless the preaching of his word, and then we'll get started. Father, you are immortal. You are unchanging. As we sang to you this morning, we sang how fleeting our lives are. We're like the grass in the field. It's beautiful and green, and then the sun comes down and beats down on it, and it dries up, and then the wind hits it, and we blow away, and we're forgotten. Thank you that there's someone solid, someone unchanging that we can cling on to because you're clinging on to us. So as the Apostle Paul said, Lord, help us grab onto that which has laid a hold of us. Let us keep pursuing holiness by pursuing the Holy One, your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we read your word this morning, and as we sit under the authority of your word this morning, I ask, Lord, that you illuminate our minds with your Holy Spirit, that you give us understanding, that you bring us to a point of affliction, if necessary, so that we can be comforted by your word. Help us be convicted and transformed into the image of your beloved Son, in whom we worship, love, and adore. It's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Amen. All right, John chapter 4. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and usher will bring that up to you. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Family, this is God's Word that I'm reading. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship, and your people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So reads the words of the living God. Have you ever had one of those times in your life where you just feel so lonely, you feel so isolated, you feel so separated from people in the world around you? You're pushed to the edges. You're marginalized. And you're walking, and the loneliness is, it's just eating away at you like a disease. And all of a sudden, you realize that it was a glance, but somebody saw you. Somebody noticed you. Somebody knows that you're alive. And you look over at them, and your countenance changes because you realize that it wasn't just a glance that took place. It was more of a judgmental stare. And you realized in that moment that person had already sized you up and they'd already judged you. And you start to think, I deal with the consequences of my sin every single day. They're eating me alive. What gives this person the right to judge me? What gives this person the right to look down at me? So you withdraw even further. You step even further into this self-made prison of isolation, the self-made prison of loneliness, the self-made prison of despair. And it's not that you want to be alone. It's not that you want isolation. It's not that your heart's craving it. It's just that you don't want to feel the pain anymore. Oh, we met a woman like that last week. when we started looking at the story of the woman at the well, when we looked at this true encounter, when this woman went to a well to draw water, and there was God in human flesh, there was Jesus, and he sat down beside her, and he started talking to her, and he extended his hand of friendship to this outcast, to this broken, lonely, isolated, confused woman. And Jesus showed us what On the Way ministry is all about. On the Way ministry isn't just living from one high point to the next high point. On the Way ministry is living life every day ready for the people that God brings before you so you can extend God's compassion to them, so you can extend God's mercy to them. And we saw last week that when we do this, when we choose righteousness over tradition, when we choose righteousness over reputation, when we choose righteousness over whatever the cultural norms are, it's honoring and it's pleasing to God, and it puts his covenant-making, covenant-keeping love on display. And today we're going to learn, when we're about On the Way ministry, when we're thinking about soul winning in our daily lives, we're going to learn today how to make true worshipers of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Christ show his love and compassion to this broken woman. So here's how we're going to break the text down today. We're going to break it down since Jesus is going to be talking about the eternal water that he offers to people. We're going to break it down into 3 points. We're going to realize that if we want to make true worshipers of Jesus, we first and foremost have to show them the preeminence of Jesus' water. And then secondly, we have to show them the prerequisite for receiving Jesus' water. And then we're going to end with, okay, if his water is preeminent and this is the prerequisite, this is what we must do to receive the water, where do we go to find this water? So we'll end it with looking at the place of Jesus' water. So I did alliterate one more time. That's twice in 1 month. I apologize for that. You all know I'm in a program to try to work through that. But I am making progress. But today we'll do one more day of alliterating. Deal? Then no more for at least 7 days. Okay. But let's look at the text. Look at verse 9, because I want us to see how we must first and foremost show the preeminence of Jesus' water. Because if we're about making true worshipers of Christ, we don't have to be clever, we don't have to be inventive, we don't have to be winsome even. We don't have to tell our stories. We want to tell them who Christ is. We want to tell them Christ's story. We want to show them how preeminent Christ is. But I want to show you how preeminent his water is. Look at verse 9, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. The Samaritan woman said to him, so she's talking to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And we saw last week how serious that separation was. The hatred between the two groups was ethnic. It was religious. It was cultural. They hated everything about each other. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I love how Jesus starts off, and he starts off with this metaphor of living water, and he introduces this into the conversation, and it just goes to show this, that we can do this in our conversations, right? Any object, any point of discussion is a starting point for witnessing to the glory of Christ, because non-believers live in Christ's world. They live in God's world. So everything's a starting point. If they want to talk about water, Jesus just turns the conversation to living water. If someone wants to talk to you about sports, you can turn it to Paul talking about how we train our bodies. We beat our bodies to submission. We're in a battle. We're like an athlete who is training 24 hours, paraphrasing, training 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that we can win the prize. And the prize isn't just a crown that's fleeting. It's an eternal crown. It's seeing Jesus face to face, that drive we all have, that love we have for competitiveness. It's the drive we have to knowing our Savior and to receiving the ultimate crown of glory that never fades. So whatever conversation they want to talk about, we can just very easily translate whatever it is into the eternal, into the spiritual. They want to talk about a beautiful sunset. You can just marvel at how fascinating it is that our God, the Creator, the one who breathed everything into existence, created such beauty. How can such beauty exist without an artist behind the beauty? We can take anything and turn it into a conversation to at least start a discussion, and that's what Jesus does here. And he starts with a discussion, a metaphor that it's kind of complicated at first. It's a little bit hard to understanding, but that's how God is. He brings us with these questions. He brings us to this point where we realize this question is meant to break us down. These questions, these discussions are meant to make us think differently. He comes in and disrupts our pride, the systems of thought that we put in place, so that we'll start to ask more questions. And he does it by talking about water with her. And throughout the Old Testament, the metaphor of water was significant. The metaphor of water equaled salvation, right? In the Old Testament, and you can see this throughout the Old Testament, but it's really highlighted in the book of Ezekiel and it's highlighted in the book of Isaiah. Water was a sign of something the Holy Spirit would do when the Spirit came upon his people. And it was even symbolized in a ceremony that the Jews would do where they take water and they pour it into a basin and it would run out over the mercy seat. And then the water would drip off there into the court of the Gentiles after flowing through the court of the Jewish women, after flowing through the court of the Jewish men. And it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit working throughout the world. So the symbolism of water is about refreshment. It's about cleansing from sin. It's about healing. It's about satisfaction. It's about joy. It's about energy. It's about sustenance. It's about strength. In other words, it's about the abundant life that is available to you through the work of God. So it's about relationship with God. And look back at verse 10, because Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God. So basically what he's saying, if you knew the salvation that I'm offering you, then you would have asked me for my water. So just think what this would sound like through the Samaritan woman. Think what it would sound like, how she would hear it. Because what she would be hearing Jesus saying is that Jesus is claiming to have water that is preeminent. Jesus is claiming to have water that is greater than even the water that Jacob touched. So he's claiming two things. He's claiming that his water is preeminent. It's a better source. And not only is water preeminent and a better source, but it yields better results than the water she's after. Let me show you from the text. Let's first see how this preeminent water is a better source. Look at verse 11 and then verse 12. In verse 11, the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Remember, this is a 100-foot well, and it's tapping into groundwater, to what they would call living water. It's an underground stream. It's tapping into where the water is flowing, so the well was always full. And she says, where do you get that living water? In verse 12, she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So let's translate her conversation into modern vernacular. Here she is, a Samaritan woman, walking up to a well. She's wanting to be alone. She's out at the hottest part of the day because no one will go to draw water with her because nobody loves her. She's an outcast. And here's a Jewish man sitting on the well, and he won't leave. And he walks up to her, and he asks her for a drink, extending his hand of friendship. Because a Jewish man would never share a vessel with a sinful, defiled, outcast person, especially a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus does. He shows her kindness over ritual. And now he says, if only you knew who was asking, you would have asked me for my water. So he's claiming that his water is better. So she's coming up and thinking, wait a second, Mr. Rabbi. Wait a second, Mr. Jew. What you're saying can't be true. Because the great patriarch Jacob dug this well. Remember where you're standing. This well is the very plot of land where Jacob dug a well. And not only that, but he gave this land to his son Joseph. And Joseph's bones are actually buried right near this well. So Jacob drank from this well. Joseph drank from this well. The fathers have drank from this well. So if you're claiming that your water is greater, you must be claiming that you are greater than even Jacob. And can you imagine what Jesus could have said there? He could have said, well, yeah, kind of am. I made the guy. But I just love how compassionate and gracious and patient that Jesus is with her. So just for argument's sake, he would say something like, yeah, the water from that well is good. It is refreshing. And remember, they went there because they thought it had some sort of religious purification to it because there's closer sources of water. They would take this mile and a half journey to get this water because it was eternal water, living water, they would call it. They thought it had some sort of religious benefit. So just for the sake of the argument, just say it does have some sort of religious benefit. Jesus says his is greater. So this woman is hearing Jesus correctly. Jesus is claiming to be a more significant religious figure than even the great patriarch Jacob. And she hears that. And Jesus is saying, yes, My water is a better source. My water is preeminent because Jesus is claiming to be a better source. He's claiming to be preeminent. And he also teaches her that the water that he provides isn't only from a better source because he's preeminent. It yields better results. Not temporary like the water she was after. Let me show you from the text. Look at verses 13 and 14. Let's see how it yields a better result. So Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So there's a problem with the water in Jacob's well. There's a problem of the water that the woman was after for some sort of cleansing. It's temporary. It might quench your thirst, but it's temporary. It might cleanse your sins just for argument's sake only, but it's temporary. You have to keep going back to the same process day after day. And that's the problem with ceremonies. That's the problem with tradition. That's the problem with religious ceremonies, which is what Jesus was attacking up to this point in John, from John chapter 1 to John chapter 4. The ceremonialism, the externalism, man's religion that's only external on the outside. It's all about ceremony. It's all about what you can do. And if you're after tradition, if you're after ceremonies, you're going to have to constantly keep repeating them over and over again. You're always going to have to ask the same questions. Did I do enough today? Did I do enough for God to be happy today? Did I do enough for God to let me into his kingdom when my life comes to an end? Did I give enough money? Did I put enough coins in the coffer? Did I say enough Hail Marys? Did I give enough alms to the poor? And you want to know what the sad answer is? No. You can't do enough. You can never do enough. You can never give enough. You can never be good enough. You can never be righteous enough on your own. You can never give enough. You can never care enough for the poor. You can never sacrifice enough because it's not about you and what you can do. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus Christ has done. And we want to be straight with people on this. Most world religions can be summed up in a works-based system. It's all about your intellect for you to be comfortable enough to say there's either nothing out there. So I've read enough. I've studied enough. I have enough experience. So I'm okay. I don't need a savior. Or it's all about doing enough, being a good enough person so that God will accept you. And the reality is you can't do enough because your best to a holy, righteous, just, pristine, clean, perfect God who is a consuming fire, your best will never be good enough. We need a Savior who has done the perfect best. We need someone who is sinless. And this woman's getting that. I mean, she's at that well because there's something wrong in her heart. And it's a problem that's in all of our hearts. We can't quench our thirst. We keep chasing after true satisfaction. We keep chasing after true desire. But the only way to be fully satisfied, the only way to have our thirst fully quenched is to be rightly related to the Father because you're found in the Son because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the only way is if you have a Savior who gives you his righteousness and not your own. And most people spend their time. They spend their efforts. They spend, and I want to be fair about this, I think if we think about this, if you think about even your life before you were saved, or if you're sitting here and you're a non-believer, I think it's fair to say we've spent most of our time and efforts trying to quench that thirst, chasing after things, and never being really satisfied. When we get a little bit of satisfaction, it wears out, doesn't it? And then we got to go chase it in something else, and then we got to go further in the thing that we just went into, and we got to find something different for intellectual satisfaction than we found for our relational satisfaction. So you got to keep going to all these different things and we keep chasing because the human soul can't be quenched by everything the world has to offer. Because God never made a single soul that is so small that it could be satisfied by everything the world can give you. So just think about that. God never made a soul so small that it could be satisfied by everything that the world has to offer. And this woman, she's starting to realize that. And you just look at her. She's in a dead-end religion. It brought her no satisfaction. She keeps chasing. She keeps going back to that well over and over again. She keeps longing for something. She's searching for something. Remember, this is a morally confused woman, a socially confused woman, a spiritually confused woman, and a sexually confused woman. Right? Very much fits our society today. Very much fits the world that we're living in. She's had five husbands, and the man she's living with doesn't love her enough to care about her honor and give her a last name and marry her. She's a broken person, and she's just chasing satisfaction, and she can't find it. And if you think about it, the world can't find it. I went to the dictionary this week to try to find a definition for satisfaction that was fulfilling, that was worthwhile, that was all-encompassing, and the first definition I said was the act of being gratified. Okay, well, what does gratification mean? So I went to gratification. It said the act of being satisfied. And I got caught in this dictionary loop, and I just kept going back and forth. It took about an hour before I realized, I got to stop doing this. Yeah. So the world can't properly define it because you can't be properly satisfied outside of knowing your Creator and knowing what your purpose in life is. And your purpose is to bring glory and honor to your Creator by enjoying your Creator forever. Isn't that good news? So look back at the text, look at verse 14, because she's still looking for this satisfaction. And Jesus promises her water that will satisfy. And watch what Jesus says about that water in verse 14, because he says it's dramatic. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water that is just welling up to eternal life. And you see that phrase, spring of water, that's not the ordinary word for spring of water. The word that he's using there, it's almost a violent concept. So it's like this water just violently bursting forward. So eternal life, the salvation, the water that Jesus is offering isn't a tame love. It isn't a tame life. It isn't a tame, safe existence. It's an abundant life. So it's not like having a water fountain living inside you. It's like having a geyser living inside you, kind of like Old Faithful living inside you. That's the picture that he's giving her. And watch what happens next. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, right? She's hearing this. She's starting to get it a little bit. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. You see what she did? Jesus is talking about the spiritual, and she can't quite grasp it. She knows he's talking about something other than the physical, but she can't quite grasp it. So she goes right back down to the physical. This is the same thing that happened in chapter 3 with Nicodemus when Jesus was talking about being born again. Nicodemus knew He wasn't talking about being physically reborn again, but what did he say? Well, I can't go back into my mother's womb a second time, can I? She's got the same problem. But before we laugh at the woman at the well, before we laugh at Nicodemus, I think we kind of got that same problem too. I mean, don't we so often think about the blessings that God offers and we think about them only in the physical? Don't we have such a hard time getting beyond it and getting to the spiritual? This woman is struggling with that. So she sticks with the physical for now. But think what it was like for her. She's coming to this water every single day. Remember, this woman was an outcast. This is someone who's scorned. This is someone who's rejected. This is someone who's labeled by an outcast by her own people. She's reached the bottom rung of the social ladder. She's part of the most despised people that existed, and she's one of the most despised people. And every day, she goes out at the heat of the day. She doesn't go to draw water with the women in the morning or with the women in the evening, where it's kind of like a social club where they talk and they have fellowship and they catch up on each other's life. She's left to go out by herself in the heat of the day, a time when no one else would go. So every step she's taken, because she has no love, she has no covenant, she has no friendship, she's reminded at what an outcast she is. She's reminded of how her soul is not satisfied. She's reminded that the things she's chased just aren't paying off. And every day she does this over and over and over again, the heat of the day. And if she was to walk out in this day and have a heat stroke, there'd be no one there to help her back home because no one loves her. And she looks up at Jesus and he promises her a water that's eternal where she'll never thirst again. And she says, give it to me. I'll take it. I want it because I don't want to be faced with this isolation anymore. Give it to me because I don't want to be faced with the pain and the rejection. Give it to me so I don't have to come back here every single day.
So here she is, like many of us today, thinking the main purpose of spiritual blessings is about the physical. Right? If most modern evangelistic strategies that you hear today is if evangelism was a strategy, it's all about the physical, isn't it? You want a better marriage? Here's how you get one. You want a better life? Here's how you get one. You want your finances fixed? You want your job fixed? You want your addiction fixed? Here's how you do it. Just sign up. See, we start to think salvation is all about the here and now, that it doesn't point to something greater. Sometimes we do have to get our focus off the here and now. What this woman really needs is something beyond the torment that she's feeling now. Salvation is more than fixing your marriage, more than fixing your addictions, more than fixing your loneliness. God may choose to fix those things, but that isn't what salvation is about. Salvation is about being forgiven of your sin, being saved from the wrath of God the Father, who's going to rightly judge every single sin because evil will not win. So it's about being forgiven because he's given you his own righteousness. That's what salvation's about. And this woman, for the point being now, is missing it. But I want you to see what Jesus does here. Because what he's doing is significant. Because here she is asking for the water. And just think what he could say. He could say, you want a better life? All right, this is all you have to do. You want to quit feeling so lonely? This is all you need. You want a better high? Just walk over here. Well, that's not at all what he does. Watch what he does. He confronts her sin. I mean, can you imagine anyone doing something like that? I think if you looked at most evangelistic strategies, Jesus would flunk every single course for evangelism because he just doesn't know how to get closure, does he? Right? He had her on the hook. He found the heartstring to tug. I read one man's evangelistic strategy. He said, you just have to find the person's heartstring and tug it, and then you can lead anyone into salvation. That's nothing but emotional manipulation, and that's not at all what Jesus does. He first showed the preeminence of the water. But watch what he does next. Next, he shows the prerequisite for receiving that water. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 15. This is the second point I want us to get. If we want to make true worshipers of Jesus, we've got to show the prerequisite for receiving the water. And it begins with a confrontation that leads to a response. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to this well to draw water. Watch what Jesus says, verse 16. He's going to start to confront her sin. He says, verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband, and come here. Now, think about that. She's ready to receive the water, and Jesus puts up a barrier. He says, go, call your husband. Bring your husband here. Can you imagine doing something like that? What Jesus is actually doing, he's confronting her depravity. He's confronting her sin. He's confronting the deepest, darkest toil in her soul. Because remember from last week, this is a woman, for all intents and purposes, this is a woman who worships men. This is someone who's been married 5 times, and the man that she's married to now doesn't even love her enough to give her his last name, to give her a ring. He's just using her. And she's okay with that because she's spending all of her time with him. This is a broken woman who worships men. She thinks she's going to find satisfaction. She's going to find purpose. She's going to find love. She's going to find identity from the next relationship that she's in. So the text is about to move into the area of worship. And then we'll explain why this woman is worshiping men here, why that's an idol in her heart. Because if you think about worship, worship is about devotion. Worship is about giving. Worship is about you devoting and sacrificing and giving for something. It's about where you give your time. It's about where you give your energy. It's about where you give your money. It's about where you give most of your efforts. It's about where most of your commitment is. Your devotion, that's what worship is. And you can look at your life to see what you're worshiping by where you spend your most time, your most efforts, your most thoughts, most of your resources. You can start to see that's what you worship. Because everybody worships. You can worship anything. You can worship power. You can worship money. You can worship sex. You can worship identity, entertainment, prestige, degrees, cars, family, relationships, friendships, reputation. You can worship anything. It's all about devotion and all about giving. And this woman is worshiping men. And that's what we call idolatry, when we worship anyone or anything other than the one true living God. She thinks she's going to have acceptance once again, or covenant. And Jesus just singled it out. He knew exactly what she was struggling with. And he knows with everyone he's talking with, right? When he talked to the rich young ruler, he knew it was money. When he talked to Nicodemus, he knew it was prestige, being the teacher of Israel. When he talked to the woman at well, he knew what her greatest toil was. And it takes more work for us, because we don't just know. We're not omniscient. So we actually have to get to know the people that God puts before us so we can understand what their greatest toil is. So we have to build relationships with the broken. We have to be touched by their lives so that we can see what they're struggling with. And here he shows us a prerequisite for receiving the water. It's having a right understanding of your sin. It's having an understanding and an attitude of your sin that God has towards the sin. Right? It's not that big of a deal for us at times. We can tame any sin. We can make any sin respectable, but not in God's eyes. So let's see if she repents, or let's see if she passes up her chance to repent. Jesus said, go get your husband. Verse 17, the woman passes it up. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Is that true? Technically, but it's only a partial confession, isn't it? She's got this answer just ready, just kind of in her back pocket, just waiting to pull it out when someone brings this one up. I have no husband, right? I'm just a single lady. That's what she's thinking here. And watch what Jesus does next, because what he does next is unthinkable, because he doesn't let up. Well, watch what he does. Look at verse 17. He zeroes in on exactly what she wants to hide. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So he very much confronts her sin here, but he doesn't do it vindictively. He doesn't do it viciously. He does it with compassion. He does it with gentleness. And she'd come back with that partial response. Yeah, I'm not married. So Jesus comes back, you're right, you're not. But you have had five. And a woman just can't get divorced in those days and marry. She typically has to wait for her husband to die unless he leaves her for some other reason. And then remarrying isn't easy. So it shows this woman has a very scandalous past. Jesus says, you've had five, and the guy you're living with now, he's acting like your husband. But guess what? He's not. So what you said is true. See, don't we love partial confessions? Isn't that what Adam did in the garden? God confronts him, what is this thing that you've done? And then how did he end it? Okay, yeah, I kind of did this, God, but you know what? It's really your fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's really her fault. We love partial confessions. God doesn't accept partial confessions. So let's see what happens. Here's this woman carrying water every day for a guy who doesn't love her, doing nothing for her reputation, nothing for her holiness, nothing for her godliness. Remember we saw that last week, women? You know you have a godly man if he's guarding your holiness, if he's guarding your godliness. If he's not, put yourself in distance with him. He needs to grow up a little bit. He's not ready to be a husband yet. If you're married to him, pray. Pray that God changes him. Pray that God calls him to his son and rescue and reclaims him. But watch what happens next is this woman is just jumping from relationship to relationship, hoping to find love, hoping to find longevity, hoping to find covenant. But all she's finding is loneliness. All she's finding is grief. All she's finding is isolation. All she's finding is exclusion. And Jesus takes his finger and he puts it right in the center of that. And he sat down and he had a conversation with her. And she accepts that. Think about that. John Calvin said there's two revelations in Christianity. There's the revelation of God and his holiness, and that brings a revelation of yourself. See, once you come in contact with the holiness of God, you start to see yourself. You start to see that you are a sinner. You start to see that your sin is a big deal. You start to see that you have sinned against your holy, righteous, just God who loves you and created you to know him and to love him and to enjoy him. But you've ran from him. We have to see ourselves and have the right response towards our sin. There's two ways to respond. We can respond to confrontation with pride. That's when we get angry, how dare you? Or we can respond in humility. Yeah, I am a sinner. I have violated God's laws. Let's see how this woman responds. Let's see if she acknowledges the guilt or turns to anger. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Did you hear that? She wants the water. Jesus says, "Get your husband." She wants to go back to talking about the water. How do I get this water so I don't have to keep doing this? And he says, "No, no, no. You've had five husbands. The man you're not with is not your husband, but he's living with you like he is." And she doesn't fly off of the handle. She doesn't say, "How dare you bring that up? How dare you talk to me about the guy I'm living with? That's none of your business. You don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know what my first husband did to me. You don't know what my daddy did to me. You don't know anything about me. You are just self-righteous." She doesn't do that. What does she do? "Sir, you see her respect towards Jesus increasing." Remember the tension she would have seeing a Jewish man who was most likely a rabbi, because rabbis always wore these tassels on their garments, so she would recognize that, so she would know that he would want nothing to do with her. And now he's talking to her, and he's hitting the most sensitive issue in her life, and the respect is welling up. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She's not flying off at the handle. She's saying, "What you're saying is true, and there's no way you could know this unless you were a prophet." Her respect for Jesus is increasing. So it isn't just a matter that we confess our sin. It's how we confess our sin that is so crucial. Are we broken over our sin? Are we partially confessing? Or are we responding in humility and saying, "It's true"? So what's the prerequisite for receiving Jesus' water? Confession of sin. Admitting we're wrong and God is right. So if we've seen the preeminence of the water that Jesus offers, and we've seen the prerequisite, repentance, now we just want to know, where do we go to get this water, right? Where is the place of this water? That's what this woman is thinking about. That's what this woman is asking. So the third thing and last thing I want us to see this morning is, if we want to make true worshipers of Jesus when we're doing that on the way ministry, we have to show them the place of Jesus' water. And let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 20. Watch what she says. This is important. This is really quite deep and complex what she says. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say," so her fathers would be the Samaritan leaders. Remember, the Samaritans have the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they have a false temple set up on a false mountain, Mount Gerizim. So they have a way of dealing with their sins and making animal sacrifices by bringing it to their priest, just like the Jews did. But they only kept the first five books, and then they altered what they didn't like from it. She says, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you," and she's talking about the Jewish people, "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now you got to think, where did that come from? I mean, doesn't it kind of sound like she's changing the subject again? Like when Jesus wanted to talk about her husband, she just said, "Well, let's get on to the water." And he's like, no, not so fast. We have to deal with this sin. And it sounds like she's changing the subject again. Okay, eternal water, yes, I'm a sinner. Now, where do I go to worship? Do I go to a Baptist church? Do I go to an E-free church? Do I go to a Presbyterian church? But I want you to see that's not what she's doing. She's asking which mountain to go to worship. Do I go to Mount Gerizim, or do I go to the mount where the temple is? Do I go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Why would you go to the temple? Because that's what she's asking. You go to the temple to have the sins that you realize that you're confessing dealt with. You go to the temple to be cleansed. You go to the temple so that an innocent animal can be sacrificed in your place, so that you can identify with the animal and the animal's identifying with you, and you're realizing what happens to this animal is what you deserve. It's an ugly, grotesque, violent, bloody act in sacrificing an animal to show us how serious and ugly and grotesque our sin is and the depth that God goes to deal with our sin. So she's asking, how do I deal with my sin? How do I get forgiveness from my sin? Which place do I go? Look back at the text, verse 21. She's going, do I go to this mountain? Do I go to that mountain? And Jesus says, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying the issue isn't our fathers, right? Everybody's got their fathers. The Samaritans have their fathers. The Jews have their fathers. We have our church fathers. He says it's not about our fathers. It's about the Father. And Jesus makes this beautiful promise to her. Look at verse 22. He says, you worship what you do not know. Meaning Samaritans have so diluted the only books of the Bible that they have that they're worshiping a God that they don't even know because they're really worshiping a God they created in their own image. He says, you worship what you do not know. We, meaning the Jewish people, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. They have the Bible. They had the entire Old Testament up to that point, or at that point, and they worshiped the one true living God. They knew what God was like. They had the scriptures which told how compassionate and gracious and abounding and steadfast, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love God is. They saw that God is forgiving. They have access to his nature, to his character. It's truthful information they have. And he continues, verse 23, but the hour is coming, and the hour points ultimately to the cross where he deals with sin. But he says the hour is coming, and guess what? He says, and is now here. Why? Because Jesus is standing before her. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So if you want to be seeker sensitive, it means be sensitive to the Father because he's the seeker, right? And then he adds in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So he's making a promise to her that she can worship God the Father. And she doesn't have to go to a mountain. She doesn't have to go to a different mountain she's not familiar with. There's going to be a time when she can worship God in spirit and in truth. So you got to stick with me on this one because this is quite complex what Jesus is talking about. In the beginning, God created everything good. And Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. They were able to glorify God and enjoy him together, one another as husband and wife, with no shame, no guilt. They were in their nakedness, but there was zero shame, zero guilt. But then they sinned. And when Adam sinned as a federal representative for all of mankind, it brought in death, it brought in decay, it brought in disease, it brought in disorder, it brought in disruption. It created death, it created separation between us and God. And we all sinned in Adam in seed form because we're from his lineage. So everyone who's born from Adam and Eve, which we all are, our first parents, we inherit that fallen, sinful nature. And we need a Savior. So God the Son, based on the plan God the Father decreed, takes on human flesh, and he lives a perfect sinless life, and he starts his ministry, and 8 months into his ministry, he's heading to Galilee, and he stops in Sychar, right in the middle of Samaria, right by a well, has a conversation with this woman, and he talks with her, and he points her to himself, and then he leaves, and he continues his ministry, and about 2 years later, he's arrested under the cover of darkness. And they bring up false charges against him. They lie about him. They spit on him. They mock him. They pluck his beard. They humiliate him. They bring false charges and wrongly convict him because he never sinned. And then they hand him over to Roman officials who further mock him, who further abuse him, who torture him, who shred the skin on his back, who take his garments and divide them in two. And then they hang him in nakedness on a cross as they drive 7-inch nails through his hands and through his feet, and he dies on a Roman cross as he gives up his life, and he went to that cross for that woman at the well that he had a conversation with 2 years prior. And he went to that cross for you. He had you on his mind. He didn't die for a hypothetical group of people. He died for the people that the Father gave him. Every step to Jerusalem, every step in his death march was a step for you. But the story didn't end there. Because 3 days later, just as the scriptures foretold, Jesus Christ rose from the grave in victory, conquering the devil, conquering death, conquering disease, conquering demons, turning everything around, starting to restore everything that's been lost in the fall. And he went to the right hand of the Father, And then he returned back for 40 days, and he talked to over 500 people. He fellowshipped with his people. He continued to teach. And right before he ascended back to the right hand of his Father, he said something important. I'm going to send another like me. I'm going to send a comforter. And that word comforter is kind of misleading because it comes from the Latin word cum forte, which means power. I'm going to send another with power. I'm going to send another like me. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit being comforting, encouraging, building you up when you've fallen. He does do that. But it's talking about one in power. And then John 15, Jesus says, he is the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates us. Jesus teaches this in John 3 and John 3, 5. We have to be born again. We have to be born from above. We have to be born of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. He allows us now to read God's word and discern things spiritually, to really apply God's word. See, a non-believer can read the word of God and make certain propositional statements that are often true, but they can't truly know the word of God because it's only a work of the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds. So they can't apply the word of God in their lives. They can't worship God as they read his word. They can't live in obedience in a way that's glorifying and pleasing to God. But if you're made new, you've been born from above, you've been born again, you've repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can worship in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus is talking about. When God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I could spend 2 months on just those few verses right there, but I want to get to the main point. This is the main point. Look at verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You ready for the main point? All right. This is the main point. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's the main point of the text. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Jesus points her to himself. Jesus makes sure she understands that everything she's been chasing, everything that she's been after is fulfilled in him. It's found in him. Jesus sat down at this well and had a conversation with this woman and showed her kindness over tradition, showed her kindness over ceremony. And he confronted her sin to the point where she had to deal with her sin. And then he showed her how she can worship God in spirit and in truth. And the place is through Christ. The whole point is through him, because the whole Bible is about him. It's all about Jesus. You can travel wherever you want to try to find God, and you won't find him there. You can go to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall, you won't find him there. You can go to St. Peter's Cathedral, you won't find him there. You can go to church after church, and you won't find him, because there's only one place. That's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you are saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you, and you become a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who allows you to rightly discern the Word of God, who connects you to the Son, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and gives you union with Christ, where all of your blessings flow from him. And when we come together as these individual bricks, we form the temple where we can experience God's grace and blessing in a way we can't on our own. And it gives God the most glory so we can enjoy him forever. So there's only one place to go, the temple of the Holy Spirit, through one priest, Jesus Christ our Lord, through one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lamb on the tree of Calvary. It's all about Jesus. There's only one way to worship him. It's in spirit and in truth. When your sins are forgiven because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. So who is it all about? Let's give that Sunday school answer. Can't go wrong in that one. Who is it all about? It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. That's our kind, compassionate, gracious God who came all the way from heaven so that he could live the life we couldn't live, so that he could die the death we deserve to die, so that we could be free for the first time. So how do we make true disciples of Jesus? How do we make true followers of Jesus? How do we make true worshipers of Jesus? We show them how preeminent Jesus is. We show them that they have to confess their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. They have to get to the point where say, you know, I'm tired of trying to build my own kingdom, or queendom. I'm repenting. I've been trying to go my own way. I'm wrong. God's right. They have to confess their sin. And where do they go for this forgiveness? They go to Jesus. He is their Savior, their King, their Lord, their owner. It's all about Him. So as His people, we get to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're now going to partake in a ceremony that sums up all of the Old Testament ceremonies in one. It's called the Lord's Table. And the Lord's Table is a graphic picture of the gospel. The Lord's Table is a time of celebration because our sins have been dealt with because Christ's body was broken for us. Where our sins have been washed away, where we've been cleansed and made new because His blood covered our sin. Because He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. So if you are a believer, what we're going to do in a moment after we pray is the worship team's going to begin to come forward, and they're going to give you a few moments to reflect on the gospel message. And if you are a Christian, if you're living for Jesus, if He's your center, if He's your hope, if He's your everything, then this table is for you. What you'll do is come forward and you'll take the bread and dip it in the juice. And it's a picture of the good news of Jesus Christ, that your sins have been dealt with. You are cleansed. And we do that in remembrance of Him, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And we do it in anticipation of Him returning. And you want some good news? He will return soon. If you're not yet a believer, I want you to know you don't need this table. What you need is the real thing. And I'm going to be available to meet with you and to pray with you right after the sermon. So if you want to talk with me, I'll give you as much time as you need. And we'll talk to God together. Sound like a plan? Family, let's pray to our Lord and Savior as we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, this plan of redemption, it's so marvelous. It's so beautiful. It's so breathtaking. I think about all the stories that I've read throughout my lifetime, all these stories where we're waiting for a king to come and make everything right. As a kid, I read it in Robin Hood. I read it in Lord of the Rings. I read it in the Camelot stories. I thank You that there is a story behind those stories. There's a reason why those stories resonate so deeply in us. There's a reason why those stories ring true in all of our hearts, because there is a true story. There is a king, a conquering king, that we're waiting to return who's going to right every single wrong. So, Father, we ask for Your Son to return soon. Holy Spirit, we ask that You give us strength to walk in the midst of our culture, in the midst of our world, and not give in. We don't want to go the way of the world. We want to follow the path of righteousness. So empower us, give us strength to be obedient from a heart that loves and adores Jesus. And King Jesus, we echo the words of the Apostle John at the close of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.